We're now drawing near to the close of Paul's all-embracing survey of the sinfulness of humanity. He's dealt with the Gentile from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 16, and then with the Jew from chapter 2, verse 17 to the end of that chapter. He's about to round off the whole of this first section in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3 by quoting from the Psalms to show that no one is righteous, not one single person, whether Jew or non-Jew. And from this, the lowest point in his description of mankind's state, he rises to what some consider the highest point in the whole Bible in verses 21 to 31, with the great hope of mankind to be found in Jesus. But that is to jump too far ahead for tonight, for we're dealing with a few verses set still firmly within that first section, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. And the immediate background to these are Paul's words aimed at his Jewish hearers. Those verses in the latter part of chapter 2 where he pointed out to the Jews that they themselves are living in rebellion against God and that their being Jewish was not in itself enough to cover over that rebellion. That their being circumcised was not enough in itself to excuse their sinful behaviour. They were, in fact, in exactly the same boat as the Gentiles. They were all living under God's wrath, awaiting his just punishment. And at that point, Paul takes a little time out from the main flow of his argument just to deal with some of the objections that the Jews of the day had about what he's just said. Objections that Paul himself must have heard numerous times as he travelled the Eastern Mediterranean on his missionary journeys. In each place he came to, always first seeking out the Jews to bring them his gospel, his message of Christ crucified. And in each place, there was inevitably a very lively debate about what he had to say, as he went through his arguments for why the Jews needed a saviour. In fact, arguments exactly the same as those he's just set out in this letter in verses 1 to 8. And we surely cannot for one minute think that his listeners then would have just meekly accepted everything he had to say. Not at all. We know from the accounts of these visits in the book of Acts that very often the debates got so heated that they spilled over into violence. So we can be certain that all the objections we find in our verses tonight were ones he had heard before, which is exactly why he puts them into his letter. For even if there was no one listening as it was read out loud in the Roman churches who was an unconverted Jew, the members of those churches would certainly encounter them in their lives as they sought to evangelize what would in many cases have been their compatriots. Indeed, I think we can go further and say that not only had Paul heard all these objections before on his travels as an evangelist, he'd also used them himself before his conversion, as he battled with this growing movement of Christians, as he stood and took part in the debates with and the trials of such people as Stephen, the martyr, and all the other followers of Jesus arrested in those early years in the church. So let's look at what these objections were. The first is a very obvious one. Paul has just been telling his fellow Jews that having the law and being circumcised, in fact being a Jew, doesn't shield them from being judged according to God's law. And if, just like the Gentiles, they are found to have broken that law at any point, then they too will be condemned. For they will not be taken up as God's people on the day when he judges them. Quite the opposite, they will experience tribulation and distress. So in response to that, his listeners say to him, well, Paul, if that's the case, then what advantage has the Jew? What value has circumcision? I mean, Paul, if we are all condemned alongside all those Gentiles, then what on earth was the point of God creating a people in the first place? Why choose Abraham and bless him with all those descendants whom God himself increased until they became a nation, the nation of the Jews, whom God himself called his people? Why create such a nation if God is just then going to bin the whole lot of them? And why does he make us circumcise ourselves as a sign that we are his people if that sign is completely meaningless because we're not his people at all? Go on, answer that, Paul. And when you kind of think about it, it's a perfectly fair question. We might ask it ourselves. What is the point of all that Old Testament stuff? Why all this backstory? Why didn't God just cut to the chase and start with Jesus coming and miss out all that nation and people of Israel bit? For it all seems a bit of a false start. What was the point of it all if those supposed people of God were no different from all the other nations around? In that they had all had it because they'd all equally broke God's law and so were all to be judged and condemned together. Paul's answer is surprisingly brief. He starts by saying, much in every way. In other words, you ask me what possible advantage or value there was in being Jewish. Well, there are actually lots in all sorts of respects. And then he says, to begin with, or the number one reason is, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So his answer is, actually, guys, you have a great advantage. You have all the words of God. You have the law and the prophets given to you straight from God. And all written down for you to read, freely available. They were given to you. And the flip side of this is obvious. The Gentiles were not entrusted with them. They did not receive God's direct spoken words. And this is to be counted a disadvantage. So what is it about the words of God, about the Old Testament, that is such an advantage, that is of such value to keep in step with Paul's argument so far? Even having this great thing, God's words, does not guarantee them their place amongst God's people, their salvation from the condemnation that follows on from their disobedience. In fact, Paul has just said in verse 12 of chapter 2 that the law, which forms a large part of these oracles of God, actually judges them. That surely can't be any advantage. So why is being given them such a great thing? Well, for two reasons. First of all, there is a potential blessing that comes here and now in this life from having the words of God. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, in his great speech to the assembled Israelites, as they stand on the edge of the promised land, just waiting to go in it to begin to enjoy this great gift of God, tells them that when they get in, they need to follow all the instructions that God has given them in the law. And the reason they need to do this is that when they do so, they will find that they will be blessed in all they do. They will actually be able to take all the land and then to live long in it, enjoying all God is to give them. And this will happen partly because as they obey him, so God will continue to look upon them favorably and pour out his blessings upon them. But also partly because their lives will be blessed just in the very act of keeping his laws. To help us understand this, just think of us in our parent and child relationships. Parents set rules for their children in all sorts of areas that they think are good for them. So, for example, don't eat this or that food because it's bad for you. But do eat this or that. Or don't watch this or that TV program, but instead read these books, whatever they may be. Now, if their children listen to their parents and do what they say because they love their parents and trust them, even when sometimes they don't fully understand the parents' reasons behind the rules, then the parents will be pleased with their children and will reward their obedience with all sorts of extra blessings, and the general atmosphere and relationship in the home will be good and happy. But if the children ignore their parents and eat all the things they shouldn't and watch all the TV programs that they have been forbidden to watch, then the very opposite will be true. Their parents will go through life always cross with their children and they will punish them, and home life will be tense and miserable. Those scenarios are all about relationship and how obedience affects those close family relationships. And when we think of the mankind-God relationship, those same principles apply. If the Israelites obey God, then God will be blessed. Sorry, then they will be blessed because they have a good relationship with him. And if they disobey him, then the opposite will be true, and they can expect nothing but punishment. And since the Bible is very clear that they are constantly disobeying him, just as mankind as a whole has done throughout history, so they broke their relationship and came under his wrath and needed him to rescue them, just as Paul has been arguing so far in Romans. But imagine in our parent-child scenario that the children completely ignore their parents, rejecting their authority over them and breaking off any relationship, but they still decide to keep their rules. So they carefully eat only the good food, and they spend their whole time reading wholesome books. The relationship is broken, and the parents will not want to give their children any extra blessings. but will instead seek to discipline them in order to bring them back into a proper relationship. But despite this, the children will still grow up healthy in body because they eat what is good for them. And to a certain extent, healthy in mind, because they're not being influenced by all sorts of bad things in those unsuitable TV programs. And that was also true of the Israelites. If they followed all, or at least some of God's rules for them, then they will be blessed accordingly in those areas, even if they begin more and more to ignore their relationship with God. So they can put themselves under the anger and discipline of God while still enjoying some of the blessings that come from keeping his law. Because just like with our healthy food and good books picture, there is something inherently good for them in keeping God's rules. For example, upholding justice, making sure the guilty are punished and the innocent protected, or staying faithful to your wife or husband, or not indulging in child sacrifice. All these things bring obvious blessings to both individuals and society as a whole, just in the keeping of them. And we can see this today. We live in a country whose laws and customs are largely founded upon God's law, for we have been shaped by hundreds of years of Christianity. And we all enjoy the benefits of that. That is why we, generally speaking, experience justice in our law courts. That is why normally the guilty are punished and the innocent are set free. That is why we have one of the lowest levels of corruption in the world. That is why, generally speaking, we treat everyone as equal under the law. And our governments try to look after the poor and the needy. And our whole nation enjoys the benefits of this, even though as a nation we have rejected the God from whom those laws came. We have broken the relationship with the source of all these blessings, but we still enjoy the blessings because we still follow some, at least, of his laws. And that is part of what Paul is getting at in verse 2. Just the simple fact of having and knowing God's words, regardless of the state of your relationship with him, can bring blessing if you follow them. That was why Moses in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 8, could say to the Israelites that the nations around them would look at them and think, "What a wise and understanding people," because they were marveling at the laws that they followed that led to such a well-ordered, well-run and blessed society, because those laws are good in themselves. And that is one of the reasons that the writers of Psalms 19 and 119 that we looked at earlier could wax so lyrical about the wonders of God's word, because they are just simple wisdom. Keeping them brings its own blessings because they are good for us and good for others. And that is what the Jews had been given. They had all God's words written down for them. They knew how to run a wise and therefore blessed nation. That has to be an advantage that we still experience today. For our nation is based upon these same words. And the more we keep them, the more we will experience that blessing here on earth, even if our nation rejects the God who gave them. And conversely, the more we move away from them and stop keeping them, then the more our nation will lose any of that blessing. And that can be seen, and will be seen, in those areas of our nation's laws which bear less and less resemblance to the laws on which they were originally based. But there is a second advantage, even greater than this one. For these words, these oracles of God, told them how that broken relationship with their Father God could be healed and restored. These words told them about rescue. Rescue from their pattern of disobedience, rescue from God's anger and punishment, and hope of a restored and perfect relationship with him in future. And the news of all this hope, all this good news, this gospel, was only to be found in those oracles of God, for God had not chosen to reveal it in any other way, until Jesus came as the fulfillment of those words and lived among them, just as those oracles had said that he would. So they, alone among all the peoples of the earth, had been given the plan of what was to come, the plan of salvation. Sure, as Paul has set out in the first chapter of this letter to the Romans, God has given all peoples and nations enough proofs of his existence in the very reality of the world around them and planted in their consciences an understanding that they needed to serve and follow him. But the clear path to how that was to be done, the first beginnings of a real intimate relationship with himself, were given to the chosen people of Israel, the Jews, through his coming and speaking to them in the Old Testament. And this has to be an advantage. even if it did not automatically mean that they all listened to and accepted his offer of rescue and salvation. For it was and is all part of the way God chooses his people, how God chooses those he will save. For those he has chosen are those that he reveals himself to. We are never in the Bible told why he chooses particular individuals, aside from the fact that everything he does is to bring glory for him to himself. But we do know that it is he that chooses and finds, not that they seek after and find him. He initiates and guides the process. That is what's behind those parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin that we've looked at in Luke's gospel in our morning services. It is he who works in hearts to open eyes and to bring people to start looking to him. So whenever the Bible does talk of people seeking the Lord or coming to Jesus, then it is a seeking and a coming that is prompted and enabled and carried along by God himself through his Holy Spirit. So when he gives his words to a person or to a people, it is part of this choosing process. That is why in Old Testament times, when he chooses Abraham and his descendants and reveals himself to them and gives them his words, it is because he intends to choose a significant number of those descendants to be his people, to be rescued and saved. So while he does indeed choose people throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole period of history, who are not direct descendants of Abraham, who are in fact Gentiles, it is from amongst those descendants that he chooses the highest proportion. And that is why he chose them as a people in the first place and gave them his word. And that is why Paul can say that it is an advantage for them to just have the oracles of God over those who are not Jews. For in the very fact that they have them, it shows that God has chosen to save more of them from their nation than from any other nation on earth. Even though it does not mean that he will save all of them by any means. And then having these oracles, they are somehow automatically saved as they wanted to believe. And it is worth saying that this principle is true of those born into Christian homes today and who are brought up, taught the truths of the Bible, of that gospel. Just like with these Jews, it does not in any way guarantee their salvation, their rescue, but it does give them an advantage. For they too have the very oracles of God. In fact, they have even more so, since they have the full revelation of Jesus. And once again, God reveals himself to those he chooses, and his method of revealing himself is through speaking to them. And so just like God's people in the Old Testament, so God's people now, Christians, have been chosen and given his word. And those who are brought up in the families of the chosen have just the same advantage. The words are taught to them. And God does choose a disproportionate number of the children of his people. For that is how he chooses to choose. It is not a guarantee, but it is an advantage. And so in that short sentence, Paul deals with this first objection of his hearers. But they are not finished, and they come back with another, which is what we see in verses 3 and 4. They say, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, what they're saying is, Paul, your arguments, your gospel that you are putting forward, isn't it saying that God is faithless to his promises? Because you're saying that being a Jew and being circumcised is not going to save us. Yet God promised that we were his people and he was our God and that he would bless us and save us. So if that is not going to happen, then you're making out that God is not keeping his promises. You're saying that God is a liar, that he is faithless to his own promises. The point of this objection is that every Jew knows that God is faithful, not faithless. So if they can prove that Paul's gospel is saying that God is faithless, then it must be false gospel. It must be a load of man-made nonsense. So this isn't some finer point of theology in Romans 3. It is a make or break. Is Paul and his message blaspheming God? If it was, then it must be false. And Paul answers by taking his listeners back to their Old Testaments, back to one of David's Psalms. For he quotes from Psalm 51 when he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So for us to understand his reply, we need to understand this psalm and see its relevance to the objection that Paul is accusing God of faithlessness. The psalm was written by King David shortly after he was confronted by one of God's prophets, the prophet Nathan, about his adultery with Bathsheba. Now, I'm sure you are all familiar with the story, how David saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who was married to one of his own army officers, and desired to have her for himself. So while his officer is away on active service, he seduces her, gets her pregnant, and then tries to cover it up, to arrange it so the officer comes back and doesn't find out what's happened. When this fails, he has the officer killed and takes Bathsheba into his palace as another of his wives. But none of this becomes public. As far as people are concerned, it is just David marrying the widow of one of his soldiers. And what's wrong with that? In fact, I'm sure some thought it even to be a good thing. Here was this poor widow, left on her own with no means of support, and the king was making the effort to look after her by bringing her to live in the palace. But God knew, and he considers what David has done to have been evil. And he is not about to let him get away with it, even though just four chapters before, he has made the following most amazing promises to him, saying to David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here was a man who had been promised so much by God, and yet he has disobeyed him, has been faithless to him in such a major way, ignoring his laws and committing adultery and murder. What will God do? Will he now be faithless to his own promises to David because David has been faithless to him? Or will he ignore David's evil actions in order to be faithful to his promises? For this is surely the same scenario that is being put to Paul. The Jews are accusing Paul of saying that God is being faithless to his promises to the Jews because he's not automatically saving them all because they are Jews. But if they are right, and God will just save them all, isn't he just ignoring their own evil actions in order to keep his promises? And surely that can't be right either. So the big question is, how does God keep his promises and deal with human sin at the same time? Well, Paul points the Jews to David to give us the answer. So what happens to David? Here he is, the recipient of these great promises, but here he is also guilty of two sins which should end in the death penalty, according to God's own laws. And how then can he live out the fulfillment of all those promises? Well, two things happen. God punishes the sin and keeps his promises. And that is Paul's point to the Jews. God will punish the unfaithfulness of the Jews and keep his promises to them. And that is how God is true, despite the fact that mankind is not. God keeps his word, even when mankind lies. Man's unfaithfulness does not force God into being unfaithful himself. And David admits this in this psalm. He admits that he has sinned. He acknowledges that God is right to punish him. He is right to punish him for what he has done, even as the recipient of all those promises. With him, unlike those Jews, there is no refusal to accept punishment because God has promised blessing. David takes the punishment alongside the promises, and the Jews need to accept the same. God will punish sin, and God will keep his promise to bless. They cannot twist God's arm into giving the blessing and withholding any punishment. And if these Jews were to spend a bit more time chewing over the story of David, they would find within it all the pointers they needed to confirm that Paul's gospel is exactly in line with how God has always dealt with them and always will. For in that account of David, we find repentance, mercy, punishment, the death of one for another, undeserved love, and through it all, the keeping of promises. For David, when confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, is filled with genuine repentance. And God shows mercy in response by not killing him. But there is still punishment, including David's son dying in his place. and he must endure years of hardship. But when in time another son is born to David and Bathsheba, despite the fact that he is the product of a relationship that started so appallingly, the narrative says that God loves the son, Solomon, and through him continues the fulfillment of his promises made to his father. And those same ingredients we find in the gospel that Paul is presenting to these Jews, but which they cannot accept. Here we have a people who have been given wonderful and eternal promises, but they have sinned terribly in disobeying their God. And like David, they will be punished. For them, this means many will not be saved. But for those that repent, like David, another son will die in their place, Jesus, God himself. And mercy will be shown to them. And they will experience God's love as his children. And they will inherit all the promises made to their fathers. So that deals with objection number two. But these Jews are not finished with Paul yet. Rather than understanding the meaning of what Paul is saying to them, they come up with yet another objection, saying to him, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" They're having another go at trying to show that Paul's gospel is a blasphemous message. For the implication they see in what he is saying is that God is being unrighteous. And just as with the faithlessness of God, to say God is unrighteous is impossible. It's outrageous. It's blasphemous. And if that is what Paul is being, then his message must again be a load of dangerous nonsense. But Paul answers them by saying, "By no means. For then how could God judge the world?" In other words, he says, one of the key parts of this gospel I preach is that God will judge the world. As I've already made clear, that includes both Jew and Gentile. But how on earth can God do that? As you claim, I'm saying, our sin is a good thing because it is actually fundamental to showing how righteous God is. It would be a nonsense. No, God is able to judge us all because our sin is sin. It is evil and deserves to be punished. It can never be considered good. So there is no way that however you twist what I say, it could ever be that good is bad and bad is good, that sin is somehow good. When God is shown to be right in punishing our sin, our unrighteousness, then that by no means justifies our sin. Think about that Psalm of David's again. At no point in it does David think that his sin is anything but awful and deserving of punishment. And he acknowledges that God is right to punish him precisely because it is so bad. But the reason the Jews suggest that Paul was teaching such nonsense was they just could not understand the concept of grace, of forgiveness of sins with no balancing or mitigating righteousness given by us in exchange. For they believed that they could achieve righteousness themselves, and that this righteousness achieved through being circumcised, through being Jewish, and keeping the law according to their own methods of doing it, this righteousness would make them acceptable to God and dissolve away all its wrath. And the idea that we could be totally unrighteous and yet still be accepted by God was ridiculous to them. And so they try to show up what they see as ridiculous in this question, saying, if all this unrighteousness that you say we have, Paul, is what causes God to save us and to act righteously in doing so by keeping his promises, then surely he can't punish us for being unrighteous, because you're saying that's what we need to be saved. And they go on to a final objection that takes their mockery to its height, for they end up saying that Paul's gospel is really a message of sin. He's encouraging people to sin more and more because that's what God really wants, so that he can save them and so keep his promises and bring himself glory in doing so. So surely the more we sin, Paul, the more God is glorified. And if our sin is therefore adding to God's glory, then how can he condemn us at all? For that is what he wants. So you see, Paul, your gospel is nonsense. And not only a nonsense, but an excuse for everyone to sin as much as they can. You're talking rubbish and encouraging people to behave badly. And what is Paul's response to that? Just to say, their condemnation is just. For these people are so blind to what the gospel is really about that they mock what is actually of God, and so confirm their own condemnation under that gospel. And again, the key lies with David. For to understand the gospel, to be saved by God, you need to accept that you are not righteous, that you have sinned, that you deserve God's wrath and punishment, and from that position to repent and to ask for mercy. as David does as a centerpiece of Psalm 51, saying in verses 7 to 12, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." But that is something these Jews cannot do. They cannot accept their own unrighteousness. And so they will never come in repentance asking for mercy, like David. And if they do not ask for mercy, then they will never receive it. A mercy that is made possible through God's faithfulness to his promises made to them and made to us. And that was the big stumbling block to these Jews. They could not accept their unrighteousness. And they could not accept a gospel that saves them despite of their unrighteousness through Jesus' death in their place. And that is still the problem for both Jew and Gentile in our world today. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." That is the key to the door of salvation. For God to give enough understanding, enough wisdom into a person's heart, for them just to understand that they are totally unrighteous, totally undeserving of being forgiven, of being saved, or being restored to God. But that at the same time, despite that, to realize that they can be forgiven, they can be saved, they can be restored, not through any action of their own, but through the actions of God, keeping his promises through Jesus' death on the cross. People have to be brought to the point of realizing their own awfulness, just like David, and from there, falling on their knees before God in repentance and asking in all humility for mercy, just like David. And it is at that point that God will raise them up, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. For as David says in Psalm 51, what God desires is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And when he sees this, he will not despise it, but instead respond in love, mercy, and forgiveness. As he has done throughout the ages, for many of his people, including both the Jews, for the early church was composed largely of Jews, like Paul himself, and the Gentiles, for many more of them, God has included as his people, including many of their children and their children's children. So let us pray for our own children and all the people around us, that God will give them broken and contrite hearts, that they too may be saved and be included amongst the children of God. Let's pray. Father, these words of Paul, these arguments in Romans, are deep and they are sometimes hard to understand. But Father, we can know, we can understand from what he says, that all men must come in repentance before you and in faith ask for forgiveness. And so, Father, we just pray for all of those in our families, all of those we know, all of those in this area around us in Petersfield, that, Father, they would be brought to that point of knowing that they are sinners before you and need to come to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.